In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Last week, we were urged, if you want to see clearly, never lose sight of Jesus. Our reading today leads up to another story about seeing clearly. This time, it's a blind Bartimaeus who wants to see. So, of course, if you want to see, what do? You call out to Jesus, because he's the light of the world who makes everything clear. Jesus then gives him his sight. And what does Bartimaeus do? That last verse of Mark 10, he follows Jesus along the road. That's what you do if you see clearly. If you can see, if you can really see, then you follow Jesus. That's the only thing that makes sense. We really see, you follow Jesus. But where is Jesus going? What road is he on? If you see clearly like Bartimaeus, then you follow Jesus along the road. But what is this road that Jesus is on? What path is Jesus traveling? What pattern is he setting? So that people who can see him clearly, and they've got their eyes fixed on him, he's following this path, setting this pattern. What pattern is it? What path is he on? So that the people who are gazing at him and following him can follow in his footsteps and follow the same pattern. Well, Bartimaeus, this blind man, he, even before he's given sight, he recognizes that Jesus is great. He has a tremendous authority because he says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Bartimaeus knows that he's in the presence of royalty. He's in the presence of the descendant of the royal King David. And he's like, but this king, because he's like, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." It's not just any king. He recognizes this is not just any king, because really all the kings that you read about in the Bible that come from David's line, most of them are rubbish, and you wouldn't really have much confidence in them, but this king he does have confidence in, and he knows that this is the divine king, the anointed one that Moses and the prophets wrote about all the time. But you'd think, well, he's in blind Bartimaeus, he's a beggar, he's nobody, and here he is, and there's this royal divine figure walking along. What right does Bartimaeus have to speak to this divine monarch? And the people around him, they're like, "Shut up, man, what are you doing? You can't talk to him. You're nobody." And he's got better things to do than get caught up in your issues. But Bartimaeus, he knows that. He seems to know that. But he's like, "Well, I've got nothing. I know I'm nobody. I've got nothing to bargain with him, this divine monarch. I'm just saying, I've got nothing. I'm nobody. Please help me. Just help me. Show mercy to me. Let me see you." And the people around are just like, "Oh, how embarrassing." He's just, oh, just like cringeworthy. Surely this divine king will just, like, he'll hear this guy and he'll just be like, oh. And he'll grit his teeth and he'll walk on. But what does he do? He stops. Stops everything he's doing. And he says, "Call him." And he invites Bartimaeus to come to him. And then notice what he says in verse 51. "What do you want me to do for you?" What a crazy moment this is. But given who this is, Bartimaeus is nobody, a blind beggar with no status, and yet this divine emperor says to him, "Your wish is my command." Jesus says the same thing in verse 36 of Mark 10. When James and John, it's this previous story, James and John are like, "Jesus, can you just do whatever we tell you to do?" Verse 35. And it's just the sheer honesty of it. It's quite funny that it's got quite a lot of guts behind it. "Jesus, you know, can you just do whatever we tell you to do?" And effectively they're saying, "Teacher, We want you to be our slave. And Jesus, and this is madness, because like you think, okay, Jesus, he's going to say, no, don't you realize who I am? I am the divine Son of Man from Daniel 7. And only I can approach the Ancient of Days in the highest heaven and walk right into his presence. No one else can approach him, but I can. And I'm the divine Son of Man who not only can approach him, but I can even sit down on his throne as his equal. And I have authority to carry out all his judgments. And my kingdom is forever. And all peoples and nations and people from every language worship me. And you want me to do what you tell me? But Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. Because they're like, can you be our slave, Jesus? And Jesus says, if anyone's listening to the end, they'll be like, but he goes, he says, okay, I actually am your slave. Give me some orders. What would you like me to do for you? And he's not even rejecting the role of a slave. He's actually saying, yeah, that's what I am actually. I am your slave. And he's totally open to the idea. But then what they ask shows that they haven't quite grasped the nature of true authority and greatness. Because their request is, well, we want you to make us the two most important people in your kingdom. So we can sit one on the right hand, one on the left. And then Jesus says, okay, what do you want me to do for you? All right, but I don't think you know what you're asking. Because to get that, you would have to be so self-sacrificial and suffer so much. Because, well, that's what my kingdom's about. So the people with the top honour in my kingdom would have to suffer loads and be really self-sacrificial and serving. Are you sure that you want those positions? And they say, oh yeah, that's all right. Of course we can do that. I mean, we want these positions, so yeah, we're all right, we can do that. And then it's interesting that Jesus says, well, look, I'm a slave, remember? So I don't even have the authority to grant that, actually. I'm not about power and authority. I don't even have the authority to appoint someone like that. Because the Father does all that sort of thing. So I trust his judgment about things. He trusts me to do whatever he's told me to do. And I trust him to make appointments. He puts people in positions of power. He did that with me. So he's done that for me. So it's not really for me to say, but I'll tell you this. Whoever does get these spots is going to have to earn it. And earn it in this way. Because I can give you what's necessary to get those positions. I can take you down a road that will lead to that. But the question is, do you really want me to do that? Do you really know what that means? He's saying, look, I don't have the authority to do that, but I'll do what I can to give you these positions. What I'll do as your slave is provide you with these cups. So I'll serve you these cups of suffering and self-sacrifice, which is the cups that Jesus is drinking, actually. And he says, if you drink from them, if you can drink from them, I can at least put you on a short list. You'll get onto a short list if you do that. And I'll give you as good an application process as I can for these positions. So that's what Jesus says in response to that. And then the others, they hear about what James and John have been saying, and they're indignant, and they're like, well, why can't we be considered for these positions? So Jesus then, he's like, he sets it out for them in really what is the heart of Mark's gospel. He says, in Mark 10, and it's from verse 41. He calls them together, verse 42, and he says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he says, look, in my kingdom, I am the first because I am the slave of everybody. The Son of Man, and just think of that vision in Daniel 7 that Paul read for us. The Son of Man, that Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give up everything, even his life, in order to get anybody. So if you want to be truly great in the kingdom of this divine Son of Man, you must suffer immensely and be slaves of everybody also, like he is. And the disciples are like, well, no, we just want these top positions. We don't want that. And Jesus is like, no, listen, I'm telling you, this is how it works in the kingdom. This is my glory. This is what true divine glory looks like. It's not some all-powerful God with shiny attributes who demands that we prostrate ourselves before the divine will in servitude. Not that at all. The Lord of glory is this divine emperor who slaves and suffers for everybody else. And when we see clearly, we follow Jesus along the road, and it's this road that he leads us on, serving and sacrifice. That's what Mark is showing us in these stories, in this little section, really the whole book, really. But that is the heart of his book about Jesus. The center of gravity is this divine Son of Man who comes not to be served, but to serve, to give up his life for the sake of others. And when we follow him, that's the road he takes us along. That's what the rich young man story is about in chapter 10 from verse 17. The rich young man, his concern, because he comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit or get eternal life? So the rich young man, he's like, his concern is, how can I get? What do I need to get? What do I need to do to get? And I want to get, so what are the steps I need to take to get? And Jesus says, well, actually, your fundamental orientation is wrong. Because what you should be concerned about is to give out, not get. If you want to see clearly what life is really about, then you're going to follow me into this kingdom, and I'm the king of this kingdom. So if you're buying into this kingdom, your fundamental thing is to lose, not gain. You want to get, alongside all the stuff you've already got, you've got quite a lot actually, but following me means giving everything up, and that's how you get me. And the man is like, well, that doesn't sound good to me, because how, it doesn't even make sense, because how can giving out and losing and giving away, how can that get anything? And Jesus, because he does go on to say, oh no, by giving you will get, and we'll think about that in a minute, but he says, no, only by giving will you get. That's the mathematics of the kingdom. Don't focus on getting, just give. Get rid of what you have, what you're holding on to, and get hold of me. Follow me. And that's why Jesus says, you know, if you want to have eternal life, why don't you just sell all the stuff you have. Like all that stuff you have, just sell it. Get rid of it. Lose it. And Jesus is saying to the man, look, do you trust me? Do you trust me that this is how life in my kingdom works? And the rich man says, no, not really. I don't trust you actually. I think that's ridiculous. I can't get on board with that at all. And Jesus responds, all right then, so be it. And the man's face falls and he goes away sad. And the implication is that he could have gone away happy with this kind of childlike trust in Jesus, where he just says, actually, you know, all this stuff is holding me down. It's like, it is. I've got all these possessions in this world, and I've got to worry about them, and all. I mean, but I could just give them away, and other people could have the benefit of them, and share them out among themselves, and give away. If they get too much, they can just pass it on to other people. All right, then, let's sell off all this stuff, and maybe I could like have a front lawn sale or something, and just sell everything. And then Jesus would say, "Great, Peter, James, John, all you guys, come on, let's help. Let's help him sell all this stuff." And we'll help him do that. And then loads of people will come along. You get to know them. And there'll be this activity around this little stall. And he'll gain people. He'll get to know people. And he'll gain so much more than he gives away. Just like Jesus says. Because Jesus says, once you get this, losing everything means that you gain everything. That's the equation. No one will lose any of these things, family, possessions, anything, without also finding that weirdly you get. And there's this, it's just like the church, when they listen to Jesus and they do that, in Acts chapter 2 it says, all believers were together, had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. To give away means that you gain. That's what the kingdom's about. Gain. No, if you give up family, possessions, all that, fields, houses, whatever, you give all that up for the sake of the kingdom, give it away, just lose it to get hold of Jesus, then you get Jesus and you get his family, you get this inheritance he has, you get everything, but it's by giving up all that, letting go of it and getting hold of Jesus. That's the key. And the disciples are amazed at what Jesus is saying. They're probably thinking, well, why would you turn that guy away? Getting him on board could have been a game changer for us. He's exactly the kind of strategic person that could raise our profile. It'd give us some clout with people who are against us. But you made it difficult for him to buy into it. Why couldn't you at least have let him say, okay, I trust you. I trust you. And I'll come along with you for the... I'm not really giving anything up. You could have just let him do that. But Jesus says, no, no, listen, children, verse 24 of Mark 10, but children, it is difficult for people with lots to let go of it and follow me. And then Jesus addresses them as children because he's already told them to be like children. He knows what they're like. They're too busy thinking in these strategic ways to get these, like, important people. They think they're important as well. And he said, no, you're little children. And I've already told you to be like children. And the kingdom welcomes children. The disciples have been, let's say, somewhat resistant to that idea. And they're probably saying, well, I'm not a child. I'm older than you for a start. And he's probably said this deliberately. No, children. Listen up, children. Because the disciples, in contrast, seem to be moving in quite a different direction. We love the disciples, but they seem to be moving in quite a different direction because they seem to have quite a high view of themselves. We've seen that already with that James and John request. Can you just do whatever we tell you? And can you give us the top positions in your kingdom? Thank you. But, and then from Mark 9, from verse 14, you've got that story where the disciples have been unable to cast out this demon from a boy, and they can't understand why. And they're like, I don't know why it didn't work. We got an advertising agency involved. We did all the, who are you going to call? Disciples! All that stuff. And we got quite nice business cards. We did quite a bit of door-to-door stuff. And we were telling people, look, we do all sorts. We do a bit of exorcism. We bring people back from the dead. We're experts in all that. We've got loads of experience in that area because we've been recruited by the best of the business. So, yeah, mate, just if you give us a ring, we'll be able to sort out all your demon problems, raise a couple of people from the dead. We'll do that. And then in this passage, someone does give them a ring, and they go in with their proton packs and their Ghostbusters outfits, and they're like, "What? Yeah, what sort of demon? Is it a deaf and mute? What sort of demon is it? Deaf and mute? Oh yeah, we know those ones. No, but we do discount those ones actually. But like, stand back, everybody. Stand back. Give us some space to work our magic. All right, demon, be gone." And there's nothing. Nothing happens. The demon is just like, "Who's this? Who are these guys? Oh, it's only them. All right. Well, here, I'll show you what we can do." And then they chuck the kid in the fire and have him rolling about, foaming at the mouth. And the demon's like, "There, that's what I can do. I can totally wreck this guy. That's what I'm capable of. Let's see you give it your best shot." And the disciples are posturing, probably, and they're doing all sorts, trying all sorts of things, and nothing's working. They're like, "Be gone!" And nothing happens. And this, you thought the blind Bartimaeus was embarrassing. This is embarrassing. Total contrast to Jesus, who shows up. He just has to show up, and demons go, "This is the Son of the Most High, come to torture us. Please spare us." Whereas the disciples roll up, and the demon just has a bit of fun. He's just like, "What can they do?" But in this story, Jesus does arrive, and the demon sees him, and he's like, "Oh." And he tries to have this last gasp, and he throws the boy into a convulsion again. He's rolling around, foaming at the mouth, and Jesus, he just kind of calmly says, he isn't fazed at all, and he just goes, so the demon's going, "Bruh, blah, blah, blah," and the guy's sort of like rolling around, foam everywhere. And he's with all this noise and chaos, and then Jesus is just like, "How long has this been going on for? What kind of, has this been going on for a while? How long has it been like this?" And then his dad's like, "Oh, since childhood. And if you can do anything, please help." And Jesus says, "Look, there's no if. Of course I can. Of course I can. Don't you trust me?" And then there's this lovely little moment where the dad says, "Well, I do sort of believe, but I don't know these days, because it's hard to believe anything right now after these Ghostbuster boys with their costumes and cards and regalia. Well, they can do nothing. So I do believe, but I'm a little bit shaken right now. So if you can help me overcome my belief." And it's this lovely little moment. And then Jesus commands this demon to come out of the boy. And a crowd converges on him as it happens. The demon, who's been quiet up to this point, really, he shrieks as he leaves the boy, and he leaves him like a corpse. And then people are like, "Oh, he's dead." But Jesus sorts that out as well, helps him to his feet. And the disciples, they see all this, and then they come to Jesus like privately. They're all red-faced, and they're ashamed, and they say, "Well, why couldn't we do it?" And Jesus is just like, "Well, so many reasons actually, but let's just say, you have to be a lot more humble than that. To be honest, you need kind of to pray and fast a bit. Forget the business cards and the overalls, and just pray and fast a lot, actually. A lot. I think you need that." And then he goes on to teach them. He's like, "You know, this is really isn't the attitude of people who are following me along this road. Because this road that I'm going on is this path of shame, betrayal, suffering, and death." And they don't get what he means. And there's a reason for that. And you won't believe this when you read this. Because he's explaining that he's walking this road of service and sacrifice and suffering. And then they arrive at the house where they've been going on this journey. He's been telling them all this. "This is where I'm going. Service, sacrifice, suffering, death." And then they get to the house and Jesus asks, "Quick question. What were you arguing about in the road?" And the disciples, they don't say anything. They keep quiet because on the way, they've been arguing about which one of them is the greatest. So you couldn't make it up. And Jesus is like, "So could I just check, what were you talking about there in the road?" And they say, "Ah, you know, chit-chat really, stuff, nothing really, it's just, you know, small talk." And then Jesus knows what they've been talking about, because he says, "Look," he sits them down, gathers them right, and he says, "Look, anyone who wants to be first And you can imagine the disciples going, what? None of us wants to be first. None of us was saying that. What's this about? But Jesus says, no, look, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last, the servant of all. And exactly the same thing is said at the end of the next chapter. Jesus has to repeat this. We've looked at it already. He has to repeat it because the disciples don't get it. Whoever wants to be last, whoever wants to be number one in the kingdom needs to be last, the servant of all. And then he takes a little child and he says, look, kids are brilliant. That is what the Father and I want the kingdom to be associated with, little kids. Because we want you to be more like them. Welcome them. Like, what do they do? Get involved with them. Play. What are they doing? Get some games out. Play with them. Don't be all full of yourself. But just get, you know, be humble. And play with these little kids in the corner of the room. And then he said, welcome them. Just welcome them. This is what the kingdom's about. Welcome little kids and be like them. And then later, more kids arrive in chapter 10, and more people are bringing kids to Jesus, and the disciples, even though Jesus has said this to them, they're like, no, what are you doing bringing kids here? Nothing for kids here. The kingdom's got nothing to do with kids. Pack up and move on. What are you bringing kids for? Kingdom's not for kids. So just take them away. Stop bothering him. And Jesus, he's just like, Mark tells us that he's indignant by this stage. He is quite exasperated because he goes, What did I just say? I literally just said that the kingdom is all about kids. I just said that it is for kids. And he's quite indignant this time because the disciples seem to have the attitude of, little kids, they're not strategic. Who are they? They're just a nuisance. That's what they are, always being sick, or always asking questions, drink of water, all that, always needing nappies changed. They're no benefit, they're just a distraction. And Jesus is like, no, that's not how to see it. The kingdom belongs to little kids who need looking after, who have no worldly possessions, who are receptive to Jesus and content with his company. The kingdom belongs to people like that, little kids. And when we read Daniel 7, when it says that the kingdom is all going to go to the holy people, who's in mind? Little kids. This kingdom, this divine Son of Man, he's the emperor of this kingdom. He's got all authority in the universe. He says, yeah, and I'm really excited about you handing over this kingdom to little kids. They're the holy people. People of lowly status, that's who. They're given the kingdom. The meek get the earth. The spiritually rubbish, they get the kingdom. The kingdom's for them. That's the kind of kingdom that the Son of Man operates. That's the kind of king he is. And he wants his disciples to follow that pattern. Not to get in the way of people following Jesus because they're so self-important, so full of themselves. And look how the disciples respond to the guy who's able to drive out demons in chapter 9, verse 38. What? Because they haven't been able to. And then they say, teacher, we saw someone drive out demons in your name and we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us. And Jesus says, well, what difference does it make that he's not one of you? Who are you? And they're like, but he didn't have our gear on. He didn't have our proton packs. He's not part of our team. And Jesus said, doesn't need to be part of your team. Does he love and trust me? Does he have confidence in the name of Jesus? That's the key. And in which case he should be welcomed and supported, not treated with suspicion because he's not in your group, following your customs. So what you need to do is get out and serve someone like that. Don't push them away and discourage them. Bring them in. And then Jesus goes on to say, look, it's better. He says, look, to die. It's better to die or commit suicide than to be one of these self-centered people who get in the way of people following Jesus. It's that extreme. following Jesus along this road of serving and sacrifice and sharing in his suffering and service and sacrifice, that is paramount. So anyone who gets in the way of that, don't. Do not do that. Even if your own body parts are causing you to stumble, he says, basically, if anything in your life is becoming the center of attention, just get rid of it. Anything in your life that's becoming the center of attention rather than Jesus, you have to get rid of it. You have to lose it. Eyes, what you look at. Hands, what you do. Feet, where you go. If there are things in your life leading you on a different path, a different direction, filling your gaze with something other than Jesus, that needs to go. You need to cut it out. Literally, Jesus is saying that in order to become a Christian, to get into the kingdom and follow the King, you might have to poke your eye out or cut your hand off. There is a cost to following Jesus. And in one sense, yes, the really big cost of dealing with our sin and mess and making atonement, Jesus has paid for all that. But to lay hold of this free gift of Jesus has a cost to it. Because there's a sense in which it's not free. Yes, he makes it the easiest thing in the world to lay hold of him. But he says just in order to do that, cast off everything. And take hold of him. And in a single moment, you're in on this kingdom and the life of God. Just by taking hold of Jesus, letting go of everything. And Torrey, this great evangelist, he said, just let go of everything to get hold of Jesus. If we've already done that, it's easy to return to it, but if you've never done such a thing, it's amazingly costly and can involve great violence because you can't let go of these other things. So Jesus is just saying, look, there will be stuff in your life and you just can't commit to me and the kingdom because you keep holding on to stuff. Listen, you might have to do extreme violence, even physically to yourself, or take radical action over things in your life that have become the center of attention. You've got to get rid of those things. Lose them. Give them up so that you can enter into the kingdom. And it's that sense of losing, getting rid of, not getting. The question isn't how can I get? Nah, forget all that get stuff. The big priority for us is to lose. You've got to lose if you're going to win. To lay hold of Jesus, you've got to lose everything else you're holding on to. Jesus literally says it would be better to hack off a bit of your body to become a Christian rather than end up in hell. And when he says this, he quotes from Isaiah 66, the very last verse of Isaiah. And if you know that verse, it's a verse we will try to ignore because it can feel like it's the worst ending to a book in the Bible ever. Because the book of Isaiah is so full of so many epic things. And the last chapter is people from every nation in the world gathered with the Lord. And the Lord's saying, look, I'll make some of them priests and Levites. People from everywhere in the world gathered into the new creation, new heavens, new earth, lasting forever. And all humanity will come and bow before the living God. And it's this epic ending. And then you get Isaiah 66, verse 24. And when you read it, you're like, oh, what? You know, just end it at verse 23. Mm-hmm. It's that because that's a winner. That's a good ending. But the Lord's like, no, wait, there's more. So they've got this epic vision. And then we'll sometimes be able to go and have a day out where we have a little look at just stare at these dead bodies of people being eaten alive and burning. Dead bodies eaten alive and burning. And they may as well be dead, but they're alive, and it's an utterly loathsome existence. The end. And everyone's like, well, I know, I think you should have ended at the previous verse, but oddly, Jesus quotes this very last verse of Isaiah. He seems to think it's a great ending. Because what he's saying is, isn't that horrific? That vision is horrific. And if I'm honest with you, and I'm telling you the truth, that is where you'll end up if you don't get hold of me and let go of all this rubbish. He knows this last verse is a shocker. That we've had this fantastic vision, and then there's this disturbing bit right at the end, and once you've read it, you never forget it. So he wants to draw our attention to it, and when he references it, it's as if he's saying, yes, it is one of these really disturbing verses, but that's why I want you to think about it. Everything is set up for you not to end up like that. I've gone to all these lengths, and all of the nations come in, and all humanity, this new creation that lasts forever. But if you miss out on this, that is what it ends like. Is there anything in your life that's worth holding on to if this is where you end up and you miss out on Jesus and that great vision that's come before? Is there anything in your life that's worth holding on to? This is where you end up. And it's a powerful point that it's so horrific a fate that any sacrifice is worth it rather than ending up there. Even hacking off bits of your body if it comes down to it. And Jesus finishes Mark chapter 9 by speaking of this. And he speaks of having salt and being at peace with one another. And in the Bible, salt is always to do with judgment. Like with Lot's wife, who's judged because she can't let go of this life and this world. And so she turns into salt. And so salt always has this sense of judgment in the Bible. And we do get that sense of that when we use the phrase being salty. Like Manek's always using that phrase where she's like, I'm just being salty. And that means being just, you know, slightly aggressive in your face. And Jesus is like, well, yeah, I want you to be salty with respect to these things that will drag you down to hell. You have to be salty about them. You have to judge them, reject them, be harsh against them, be at peace with one another, but be salty towards this world and these things that take our eyes off following Jesus along this road where we lose to gain. If you don't have a saltiness about these things, this sense of the fearfulness of being distracted from Jesus and how bad all these things are and you just don't care anymore, it's really hard for a person to regain that fear of sin. Because once we've accepted it, then it becomes really embedded. So Jesus says, keep that salty attitude towards these things. Lose them. Reject them. And keep sight of King Jesus along this road of his service and sacrifice that he wants us to follow. That's the path that the King of the Kingdom walks along. That's what it means to be the King. To be number one in the kingdom, it means to lose everything, to be a slave of all in order to get anything. That's what Jesus is getting at in the one section that we haven't looked at yet, this section that we'll finish with, section on divorce. It's the last bit before we close, because the Pharisees, just quickly, the Pharisees are like, well, what if we can't be bothered with all the hassle of being married? Of serving our spouse. And are we allowed to divorce our wives if we've had enough of all the aggro and the compromise and life not being how we want it to be? And Jesus, when he hears this question, he takes it right back to the beginning of the Bible where it speaks of the man in Genesis 2:24, the man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And really, that's about the man. The man from heaven, who is Jesus. And it's speaking about Adam, but Adam's just a copy of him, so really, it's the man. The man is Jesus. And so when the Pharisees ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus says, good question, I've heard that as, can Jesus divorce his wife, the church? He elevates the conversation to what marriage is really about, Jesus and church. And surely, when you read books like Hosea, you'd think, well, if anybody has a good reason to divorce his wife, it's the Lord God. It's the Lord Jesus, because she's committed adultery on him many times. And this language that the Pharisees use in Mark 10, verse 4, send her away. We know that that language about sending away is Jesus' language about Judgment Day, where he says, depart from me, I'm sending you away. And there's certainly cause for him to send us away to end the marriage. All of these, there's loads of reasons why he could, but he doesn't. The Pharisees think, well, surely we can just get rid of our wives rather than put up with the hassle. And Jesus says, no, no, the hassle is what I'm in it for, actually. That's what I'm in it for, to deal with all the hassle and to serve her and to, I'm never letting her go. I'm not going to. There's no way for this marriage to be dissolved. I'm in this and it's going to cost me everything I've got. But that is how I'm going to get her. I have to lose everything to get anything. That's the kind of husband Jesus is. He puts up with unbelievable heartache. He's saying, the Father and the Spirit have set me up with my bride. And actually, there's every reason to divorce her if I was bothered about what legal options I have, because she has been unfaithful and behaved in a very unclean ways, all this. But he says, no. My Father has told me that she and I are one, united forever, and therefore we cannot be separated. And he's really explaining why he's going to end up on the cross. Because he's saying that if I'm one with her, and that is her fate, then I, as a husband, am determined to step in the firing line for her so that she doesn't die this cursed death. I'll die instead. That's what I have to do. That's the kind of husband I am. That's Jesus. That's the road he's on. That's the kind of king he is, the kind of kingdom he has. The king who is the servant of all. The king who gives up in order to win his bride, gives up everything. That's true greatness. That is what a winner looks like. A loser in the eyes of this world, but giving everything to gain his treasured bride. And he doesn't care what, how ridiculous he looks, how exposed he is, none of that. That's Jesus. That's what he's about. Will you join him on this road? Will you follow him no matter the cost? Are you prepared to lose everything to win him and gain him and his family and his kingdom and his everlasting future? What this morning is holding you back from Jesus this morning? What to lay hold of him even today? To let go of all that would take our attention from him, to lose everything, is to gain everything if we can just get hold of him, this divine Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life in exchange for many lives so that he could have the pleasure of serving us forever as his beloved wife and family in his everlasting kingdom in the age to come. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honour, and all the power, now and forever. Amen.